Good morning. It's good to see you first. Thank you for having me. My name is Matthew Shores, one of the pastors at Woodside Community Church over in Queens. I love pulpit swaps. I love your pastor, Harry, so I'm thankful that he is preaching at Woodside right now. Thank you for lending him to us. It'll be good for my people to hear from him. I do love your pastor, and I love his family. They've been a great blessing to us, and I trust a great blessing to you guys as well. I get to be here about once a year, and it's one of my favorite Sundays every year. It was really good to sing with you all. Thank you, music team, for leading us so well. Please take out your Bibles and turn in them to John chapter 11. We're actually going to be just in verses 1 through 6 this morning. Well, last time I was here, it was a year ago next week, I preached on God's providence from Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. God meant it for good. I was looking back over that message, and I saw that one of my closing applications was, know and love God's providence and do a study of the providence of God. Well, so I thought, hey, maybe we should just do a little bit of that together today. Maybe I'll be the providence guy every time I come here to First Baptist. So I'm going to pester you with providence again this morning because I have struggled to live in light of God's providence in this last year, and I assume that you too have struggled to live in light of God's providence as well. So this will be an attempt, like the Apostle Peter, to stir us up by way of reminder. We're talking about providence, but we're also going to talk about love. Let's start with the love. Again, everybody loves the love of God. But do we really understand the love of God? What really is the love of God? What does love do? Well, God loves us, okay. What does that mean? And what does that really look like? And how does that play itself out in your day-to-day life? And what about God's love when things fall apart? What about God's love when it just seems like everything goes wrong? What about God's love when you lose that job, when that relationship falls apart, when you don't get or accomplish that thing, whatever it is? What about God's love when things are very bad and you are very sad? What about God's love when death? Well, John chapter 11. John chapter 11 is one of the clearest and most helpful revelations of the true nature of God's amazing love. So let's see if we like God's love together today. Let's see what that love does in this text and why. So this is going to be the relationship of God's love to the almost constant, always hard troubles of life. Some of you, I am confident, with a room this size, this many people statistically, there's a whole lot of you going through some very hard things right now. Well, how does God's love relate to those hard things? John 11. It's such an important text. There are truths in this text that could be life-changing for you. They have been for me. I'm still struggling to learn them, but I love them, and I want to love them more and learn to live more in light of them. In John 10:24, right before our passage, the Jews have just said to Jesus, "If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Well, John chapter 11 really tells us plainly. Here is the Christ. Here's one of the clearest revelations of the persons of Christ in both word and deed. You're probably pretty familiar with the story. Verse 25 is really the point of the story. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. That is very good news, but we're not going to get that far. Today, we're talking about the love of God in light of the troubles of life. Sometimes we jump too quickly to the good stuff, and we don't really sit in and deal with the hard stuff. So today, we're going to sit in those first six verses and try to take seriously the difficulties of life. We have 5 points to guide our time. If you are a note taker, I'll structure it. We'll walk through it with these 5 headings. Number one, we're going to see that God loves his people, and we'll try to define that correctly. But then number two, we're going to see that God troubles his people. He loves his people and he troubles people. And then point number three, we're going to see that God troubles his people for his glory. Point number four, God troubles his people for our good. So three for his glory, four for our good, and then point number five will be our application. Believe that God troubles you because he loves you. All right, that's the plan. That's the goal. Let me read our text for us first. This is the most important part. Make sure you follow along. Make sure my words are in accordance with God's word. John 11, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. We're going to end on a cliffhanger. That's on purpose. As I read, please do pay attention, as this is what God wants to say to you today. Now, a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." But when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. I'll stop there. Let me pray for our time. Father, we ask that you would please help us in this time. Father, apart from you, we truly can do nothing. Apart from you, I cannot effectively preach your word to any spiritual goal or accomplishment. Father, apart from you, we cannot even hear and receive and respond to your word. So, Father, please help us. You've been very gracious to us already this morning, gathering us together. How good it is to sing your praises with your people. How good it is to be reminded that my church is not the only church in this big, scary city. Father, how good it is to have a fellowship with saints across this city. Father, you have been very good to us. We ask that you would continue to do so now through the preaching of your word. Father, we ask especially for those who come to this potentially difficult word in the midst of great difficulty. We pray that you would be the God of all comfort to them. We ask that you would lift their eyes off of their current circumstances and set them on Christ and on their eternal circumstances. Father, show us Jesus Christ and fill our hearts with love and trust in him, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so point number one, God loves his people. Oh, so look at the text there. Did you notice the repetition in the opening of this beautiful story? This opening gives color and context to all that follows. Up in chapter 10, verse 40, first off, a little context, we see that Jesus is away. That's a key point. And then verse 1 gives us a couple of the key elements of any story as verse 1 introduces our characters and our conflict. The characters are these three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the conflict is that Lazarus is ill. Lazarus, who we're told is Lazarus of Bethany. So that's our setting. Now, it's a little bit confusing because there are actually two Bethanies in John's gospel. The first is way back in chapter 1:28, and it's up north, and it's where John the Baptist was baptizing. So ironically, Jesus is up around that Bethany, and he's far away from this Bethany, where Lazarus is ill, just about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. Verse 2 gives us a little bit more information about these characters. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, that statement and its location is a little bit odd, as John does not record that story for us until the next chapter, until chapter 12. So again, maybe John is expecting his readers to already know this story. Maybe he expects them to know this Mary as Matthew and Mark record the story as well. I'm not sure. Now, we also know Mary and Martha from Luke chapter 10. You know, Martha is running around distracted. Mary is focused, sitting at Jesus' feet. And Jesus lovingly says to Martha, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary." I love that. Church, some of us come into this room anxious and troubled about many things. Jesus reminds us that one thing is necessary. Are we attending to that one thing that is necessary? But it's very apparent that there's some sort of special relationship between Jesus and these three siblings. Verse 3 reveals to us clearly the nature of that relationship. Look at it. So the sisters sent to him, saying, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." Now skip verse 4 for a moment. This is a very tightly, masterfully constructed story. There's no wasted words. So when ideas and words are repeated, they're important. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. If you actually look down and skip down and look at verse 36, that draws attention to this again. It's so evident that even others notice this. See how he loved him. So this is our opening point. Jesus loves Lazarus and Mary and Martha. God loves his people. God loves you, church. But what does that really mean? And what is love? We live in a love-confused culture these days. We've made love squishy, sappy, and sentimental. Most tragically, we've made love almost entirely selfish. We have redefined love to mean little more than absolute affirmation and acceptance. Right? So you love me by praising me and telling me that I'm great and that I'm good no matter what I do. But that's not love, and we know that that's not love. You do not love me in any way by leaving me to my sinful self. Right? Sin simply is self. Sin is that inward turn. Sin, in Augustine's famous Latin phrase, is incurvitas. You hear the curve. Incurvitas in se. Se is self. Sin is turned in on oneself. So you do not love me by affirming me in that and encouraging me toward self. You love me quite simply by seeking my good. That's all that love is. Love is the affection. Love is the action that seeks the good of the loved. And that means that the highest love is to seek the highest good of the loved. And we're gathered here together at church. We know what that highest good is. We know that the highest good of anyone and everyone is God and his glory. And that's what this text is all about. It's about the relationship of God's love and God's glory and all the difficulty and all of the death that we face in this fallen world. Do you know how all of those things relate? Do you understand what it means when you sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know"? Well, this text is telling you what it means. Do you understand how God's glory relates to all that and how all your hardship and suffering and sickness and sadness and death relate to God's glory and God's love? I think this text is one of the most important texts we have to tie all that together. When we talk about God's love, it's good to start by remembering two very basic truths. We've already seen the first. One is that love seeks the good of the loved. It's not love if it's not seeking good. Love seeks the good of the loved. And two, I know you know this, sin is bad. It's bad. And sin is misery. And so, for God to truly love his people, for God to truly seek our good, he has to do something about that which is our bad. He has to do something about the sin which is death and the sin that separates us from him who is our highest good. And so listen, without an understanding of that, love seeking the good of the loved, sin being bad, without an understanding of that, what follows here will make no sense to you. Without an understanding of that, what follows here may look bad to you. But first and foremost, I want you to know that God loves his people. And you can hear that anywhere and everywhere. Much of it means little. What I really want you to know today is how God loves his people. If God loves you, what do you think, what do you sometimes maybe demand that that should look like? How do you think that love should play itself out and demonstrate itself in your life? Well, I would wager that many of our answers might be different than God's answer in what follows. Again, note simply, God loves his people. It's repeated
here. Note how aware they are of Christ's love for them, by the way. Look at verse 3. They base their appeal not on their love for Jesus. We love you so much, help us. They base their appeal on his love for them. He whom you love is ill. So there's two wonderful, simple prayer principles for us right there in verse 3. They come to Jesus believing that Jesus can help. They know that he can help, and so they come to him. And two, they appeal to Christ's love for them as the basis for that request for help. Yeah, that's much of what we're saying in many of our prayers. Just help. Lazarus, by the way, is a shortened form of the name Eleazar, which means he whom God helped. So let's see now how God loves and helps Lazarus. Point number two, God troubles his people. I'm going to argue that God loves Lazarus by troubling Lazarus. Well, where do we see that in the text? Look at verse 4. It's an important verse. Jesus has heard the request for help. Jesus' response, this illness does not lead to death. Stop. Second part of the verse in a moment. This illness does not lead to death. Now, again, I assume that most of you probably are pretty familiar with this story, so we know that that sounds a little bit strange. Verse 4, this illness does not lead to death. Look down at verse 14. In verse 14, Jesus says, Lazarus has died. This illness does not lead to death. Lazarus has died. What? We know that Jesus is not dumb. We know that John did not contradict himself within a few short verses. Jesus must then mean something else in verse 4. We know that Lazarus dies. We also know, spoiler alert, that Lazarus is not going to stay dead. He temporarily dies. He does not eternally die. He physically dies. He does not spiritually die. Death is not the ultimate outcome of this illness. That might be what Christ is saying. Or what Jesus could be saying here is that the end or the purpose or the goal of this illness is not ultimately death. Or you look at the Greek, there is no lead to. The verb leads to there is not there. It's supplied. It's just a preposition, pros, to, or toward. So something's purpose or goal or end. So Jesus could be saying the ultimate end or purpose or goal of this illness is not death. Well, what purpose could it be for then? What purpose could there be for sickness and death? Well, that's going to be our next point. Hold that thought. First, verse 6. We've already considered the repetition of the love in verse 5. Look at what follows the love in verse 6. Look at what love does. So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. And the scripture and your studying of the Bible, often it's the littlest words that are the biggest, and so it is here with that so at the beginning of verse 6. It's a conjunction. Conjunctions connect. This one indicates that one thing follows from another thing. Verse 5, Jesus loves them, so following from that, verse 6, Jesus stays. He's sick, Jesus stays. He's dying, Jesus is waiting. And I don't see there's any way around this. Let's be clear. Jesus lets Lazarus die. I'm going to be even more clear and potentially provocative, hopefully provocative. I'm going to argue that Jesus actually decrees that Lazarus dies. Jesus ordains that Lazarus dies. Jesus determines that Lazarus dies. Why do I say that? Well, the whole rest of the book is why I say that. Because this Jesus, John 1:1, is God. This Jesus, John 1:3, as God, is the creator of all. And thus, this Jesus necessarily, by definition, also decrees all. What does that mean? My church's statement of faith, the 1689, chapter 3, paragraph 1, says this: from all eternity, God decreed everything that occurs. And that just comes straight out of Isaiah 46, verse 9, where God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. So what is it that demonstrates this unique godness? What is it that sets God apart from all other contenders? He tells us, Isaiah 46, 10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. See, God himself declares that from the beginning, he has declared the end. This is what it means for God to be sovereign, to be the king, to be in control. He decrees and he declares everything that ultimately comes to pass, including Lazarus's illness, including Mary and Martha's fear, including Lazarus's death, including Mary and Martha's mourning, including your fill in the blank with anything and everything, all of the good and all of the bad. This is what I mean by God troubles his people. Now, I wasn't exactly sure how best to word this point. I intend to convey two ideas with the verb trouble. I want us to understand that whatever hardships, difficulties, sufferings, troubles, that is, ultimately do come to us according to God's plan. And I want us to understand how that truth often troubles us. I get that. It troubles me sometimes. But rightly understood, it can be a source of great, great comfort, arguably one of the greatest sources of comfort. Last time that I was here, I quoted one of my favorite lines from Calvin's Institutes, and he writes that there is nothing more profitable than the knowledge of this doctrine. Without certainty about this, life would be unbearable. And it's the doctrine of God's providence. It's the doctrine that we are revisiting today. God's providence is one of the things that you most need to know. Christians used to love and counsel with the providence of God. These days, I increasingly see caution and hesitation about counseling with the providence of God. I am hesitant about that caution. What is God's providence? Statement of faith again. God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, upholds, directs, arranges, and governs all creatures and things. Nothing happens to anyone by chance or outside of God's providence. So God's providence is quite simply, it's his upholding, it's his sustaining of all things. It is God's specific directing and governing of all things. We have more of a deistic understanding of God than we would like to think. He gets it started, he steps back, and then he kind of watches while we make a mess of things, and every now and then he'll try to come in and then he'll fix it. That's not the biblical doctrine of God and how he operates. His providence is that he is meticulously and lovingly guiding and directing everything. There's no such thing as chance. There is no luck. There is no fate. There is God, and he is sovereign. And he decides and he decrees everything that is to happen. And then he perfectly carries out those decrees through his providence. Which means that circumstances, all circumstances, ultimately come from God. If you've never used the Heidelberg Catechism, go use it. It's the warmest, most pastoral and encouraging of all catechisms. Question 27 says this, what do you understand by the providence of God? Answer, the almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds as with his hand heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. What if we could actually believe that all things came to us by his fatherly, loving, caring hand, including our troubles?
God troubles his people. Jesus waits, and Lazarus dies. God decrees, and Lazarus dies. And what Jesus does here sheds much light, I believe, on what God often does in his sometimes mysterious providential dealings with his people. Look at what Jesus says down in verses 14 and 15. This is a little strange, right? Jesus says in 14, Lazarus is dead. Skip ahead. And then he says, and I am glad. That's a strange thing to say. How can that be possible? I'm arguing that it's only providence. It's only if there is purpose, a good purpose in all that God does. What could possibly be a purpose that allows Jesus to wait and to say that he is glad that Lazarus has died? Well, point number three, here's the purpose. God troubles, okay, why? God troubles his people for his glory. And again, I know we don't love the sound of that, but it's there in the text. Jesus says it. Look finally at the second half of verse 4. Jesus says, this illness is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And what can that mean? How can illness and the resulting death, how can those things be for the glory of God? The glory of God is simply, it's the totality of all that God is in his infinite perfection and beauty. It's the glory of God. It's the holiness of God. Glory is often used specifically for that holiness put on display. The glory of God is the greatness of God showing and shining forth, right? He is holy, holy, holy. The whole earth is full of his glory. So here's who he is, and here's it being seen. Glory. There's that wonderful and absurd John Owen quote that claims that there is one universal remedy and cure for all that ails us. And wouldn't we like, sign me up for the thing. If there's like one thing, I'll take it. I'm not a doctor, don't listen to me, but I read that vitamins don't do anything. I still take vitamins, right? Because, you know, like maybe, like what if they might work? And so I take the vitamins, right? If there's something that's going to help me, I will try it and I will take it. What if there's a universal remedy and cure? John Owen argues that there is one, and that it is a sight of the glory of Christ. You know, what a claim. How could that be possible? Well, it's only if Christ is infinitely great and infinitely, indescribably beautiful. So good that any sight of him, knowledge of him, experience of him, relationship with him, it's life itself, and it dispels death. It is light itself, and it dispels darkness. Blessed are the pure in heart. What is the blessing? What is the good? They shall see God. If God is as good as Scripture says that he is, if God is the creator and sustainer of all, if there is no good apart from him, if Psalm 16:11, he is fullness of joy and pleasure forevermore, if everything that you are ultimately looking for in all that you do and pursue, if all that is truly only found in him, then whatever must be done to give you a sight of his glory is ultimately good. If he is all of that, then he deserves to be seen as all of that. If he is all of that, then there is nothing better than the display of his glory. And you are seeing that glory. And Jesus here tells us that even this, even sickness, even death can be and is for that ultimate purpose. This illness and all that follows is for the manifestation of the power, the love, the wisdom of God. This is God putting himself and his greatness on display for all to see. Now, one of my favorite John commentators is a man named Herman Ritterboss, and he says the words, "It is for the glory of God," are fundamental for this whole story. Yes, and amen, right? The story makes no sense without the glory. But I think I could improve on that a little bit, which is, he's a lot smarter than me, so listen to him. But let's improve and expand upon that a little bit. I'm going to argue that the words, "it is for the glory of God," are fundamental for your whole life. Your story makes no sense without his glory.
You will struggle to understand your life and to find rest and joy and peace in your life if you fail to see God as the center. If you insist on insisting that your life is first and ultimately about you. If the Bible is true, if God is who he says that he is, then that's not true. We are not the center, and that's actually good for us. And this here is the most important point, though I'm giving it a way too little amount of time. All I want you to see is the truth. It's there. Jesus says it. Illness and death for the glory of God. Illness and death, meaning the troubles of life, ultimately for the glory of God. But I want us to go ahead and move on to our next point because the two points are directly connected. The two are not in conflict with one another. What I want you to see is that though it is right and good for the God of all glory to do all to maximize the display of that glory, well, all of that ultimately ends up resulting in your good as well. God's glory and our good go hand in hand. And so point number four, while God troubles his people for his own glory, he also troubles his people for their own good. Now this point comes more from the rest of the story. It's implied in verse 4 when Jesus says this illness does not lead to death. But it's seen so clearly in what comes, in Christ's interactions with Mary and Martha, in the demonstration of his great love for Lazarus, in the raising of Lazarus itself. But again, all I can do today is to encourage you to begin to consider the troubles you have faced or that you are facing right now or that you will soon face, to face those things in a different light, in this light, in light of God's glory and your ultimate good. Listen, this is a hard truth, and I know that. There's no question. Let's not act like it isn't. But often, it's the hardest truths that are the most helpful truths. We have all thought, if God really loved me, how could he let this happen? Then we start to discover the doctrines of grace and reformed theology. We grow into a more robust picture of the bigness and the sovereignty of God. And our question shifts to, if God really loved me, how could he decree that this happen? Well, again, this text is telling us the answer. Ultimate glory and ultimate good. And one of the main things that I want you to see this morning that this text makes so clear is that it is often the very things that look so bad that God is going to use to bring the most good. Yeah, so there's an obvious but important point we could draw from this story. Even those Jesus loves suffer, and they get sick, and they wait, and they wonder, and they eventually die. We need to accept that. We make fun of the prosperity gospel, yet we've taken in so much more of the prosperity gospel than any of us would like to admit. But if even those whom Jesus loves get sick and suffer, well, that then must mean that those things, those troubles, are not and cannot be in any way an indication of God's lack of love for us. Jesus loves Lazarus, and Jesus waits. Sometimes delay demonstrates love. Sometimes the very troubles themselves demonstrate love. And what I want to argue is that Jesus does this for all of us, all of the time. If God is the sovereign God of Scripture, if his providence and his control is what he claims it is in Scripture, then this is what God is doing for you in all times and in all things, every single little thing. What if the very thing that you are looking to as proof of God's lack of care is actually the very proof that he very much does care? What looks like the cruelest of delays may actually be the kindest of care. Jesus knows that there are more important things than you being delivered immediately from whatever trial or difficult circumstance you are facing right now. Parents, I love seeing all the little kids running around. We've got six, just like the Fugees. I wanted to be like Harry, so we caught up to them. Parents, it seems to be increasingly the case that we think that our job is to ensure that our children exist in a constant state of immediate happiness. Right, so we just hand them a screen from day one. We distract them and entertain them to death. We allow them to pitch fits. We give them what they want. We refuse to discipline them. Parents, let's not do that. Parents, what if your children have souls that go on into eternity? One of my favorite parenting definitions, I think it's gospel-based parenting. It's parenting is preparing your children for the day of judgment. What if we were parenting in light of the fact that one day our children will stand before the Lord? Let's parent in light of that. Let's parent in light of the eternal, not the immediate. Our job as parents is not first to seek our children's immediate happiness, but their ultimate good. And we know that that ultimate good is God Himself. So that means that we teach them to obey, we discipline them when they do not, we love them and we enjoy them, and we pour out affection on them, but we do it all in the context of the gospel as we try and tell them and show them that God is the highest good and that all they need is Christ. We are going to parent differently if God and if eternity is our goal. In the same way, God is going to parent us differently if He Himself and if eternity is His goal. And this life, His love is going to look and feel different sometimes. You know, we redefine love as accepting me, affirming me. We also tend to redefine love's timeline. You love me if you do what makes me feel good right now. But God has bigger and better plans. He is working for your good. He is actually working to maximize that good. You want your immediate comfort. He wants your eternal comfort. You want to be happy right now. He wants you to be happy fully and forever. And He allows and He ordains some difficult things right now to maximize that forever happiness. Because His knowing us includes knowing us in our sin. His loving us includes seeking our good. That means that He must do something about the sin. And we know that that something is ultimately the Christ and the cross. We know that that something is ultimately the gospel, that God has solved our sin problem for us in Jesus Christ, that He is the resurrection and the life, as the John 11 goes on to say. He dies so that we can live. By the way, in John's gospel, Jesus, you know, he here says that this illness is for glory. In John's gospel, glory is often directly connected to the cross. In the next chapter, 12:23, he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And that's the cross. And this, chapter 11, leads to that. It is actually going to be the resurrection of Lazarus that is the immediate cause of the death of Christ. But we know that really, it's the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ that is the cause of the resurrection of Lazarus. And in all of this, Christ is glorified. In His humiliating, defeating death on the cross, Christ is actually maximally glorified. This is the scandal. This is the beauty and the brilliance of the gospel. Jesus dies for our sin. And in the brilliance of the plan and in the beauty of the sacrifice, God receives much glory. If you're visiting with us, if you're coming in off the street, if you're just checking things out, what we most want you to know is this gospel that is of first importance, and it's that we are not good and I am not good, but Jesus Christ is. And He came to be good for us, and He came to live and die and rise again in our place for the forgiveness of our sins. God does it for us. That's the gospel. That's what we most want to proclaim and that we most want to rest in. And when by the grace of God when we have been born again, we know there's great hope and there's joy and there's freedom, but we also know that that sin remains and rages within us. We know that we're still so prone to wander. We know that we are still so quick to love ourselves first and seek our ultimate good in this world. And we know that both of those things are bad for us. So whatever God can do to help us, to free us from that sin that remains, so that we can better see Him and rest in Him and delight in Him and enjoy Him, those things are ultimately good. J.C. Ryle, if you've never used his commentaries on the Gospels, they're wonderful. He writes on this passage, "Sickness, we must always remember, is no sign that God is displeased with us." If you're sick, chronically sick, that doesn't mean that God is displeased with you. Sickness is generally sent for the good of our souls. It tends to draw our affections away from this world and to direct them to the things of God. Let us believe that the Lord Jesus loves us when we are sick no less than when we are well. He goes on specifically to say that sickness is actually a sacred thing. He calls it one of God's ordinances, one of his most useful instruments for sanctifying us and showing the world that we do not serve him merely for what we get bodily in this life of ease and comfort. We are in it for him. We are in it for knowing him and being known by him. And he is our ultimate eternal good. And so God troubles his people for that ultimate eternal good. And that means that point number five, this is your application. This is the application for the whole book of John, by the way. It's believe. That's John's main point. Believe that God troubles you because God loves you. Believe is how you see. Faith is how you get a sight of the all-glorious Christ that is life. Believing is how you are called and commanded to respond to Christ's revelation in these earth-shattering six verses. Determined to trust God entirely now, and then when, from your perspective, things do fall apart, which they will, then renew and rehearse and rest in that determination to trust God entirely. Believe that God is really God, that he is big enough and wise enough to know what he is doing. God is always up to infinitely more than we can see and understand. Trust him. Trust him that he knows what he is doing. Trust him that he is good. Trust him that he is out for your good. Whatever bad things that you are facing right now, no matter how big the bad, Romans 8:28, all things for good, it either applies or it doesn't. It's either true or it's false. But if it's true, then it applies to whatever it is that you are facing right now, no matter how bad. Good is the goal, and good is the end, and that good is guaranteed. Let Christ's evident love of Lazarus here help you to see and believe. You know, we are all Lazarus, right? We are all going to die. In Christ, we are all going to rise. You may be tempted to read a story like this and say, well, this is easy for Lazarus, right? He's going to be raised. There's a happy ending to his story. So too are you going to be raised. And there is an infinitely and eternally guaranteed happy ending to your story. So we must learn to read our circumstances in light of God's love. And we must not try and read God's love in light of our circumstances. And we tend to get this entirely backwards. Yes, God's love will sometimes not feel like love, but it is love all the same. That's why you must combat what you sometimes feel with what you always know. Believe. Fill your mind with thoughts of the providence of God, the good providence of God. He is lovingly and wisely guiding and directing all things for your good. So yes, God ordains your suffering. Yes, God sends your suffering. Yes, God directs your suffering. But God uses your suffering. God is with you in your suffering. God guarantees good for you in your suffering. God will end your suffering. God will reward your suffering. God will glorify himself, and he will bring about your good in your suffering. Do you trust him? I'm going to close with a favorite book and a recommendation and a line. John Flavel's Keeping the Heart has been a very important book for me. If one person buys the book and reads it as a result of this time would have been well worth it. This book can wreck your life and change your life. But here's one of the most profound parts that has been just kind of always on my brain, always messing with me. I want to leave you with this. Here's what Flavel writes in Keeping the Heart. He says, "It may support your heart to consider that in these troubles, God is performing that work in which your soul would rejoice if you could see the design of it. If you could but see how God, in his counsel, has exactly laid the whole plan of your salvation, even to the smallest means and circumstances, could you but see the admirable harmony of divine dealings, their mutual relations, together with how they all relate to your last end, had you the freedom to make your own choice, you would, of all the conditions in the world, choose those in which you are now in. That takes a little thinking and processing. And mind-blowing for me. Did you catch what he was saying? He's saying, if God is really perfectly sovereign, if he's really perfectly good, if he perfectly loves you, and if he's perfectly working all things for your good, and he is, and if you could step back and see the whole picture from his perspective, see exactly what he's doing and what the glorious result he was working toward, if you could see that, then you would pick for yourself the exact circumstances in which you find yourself right now. Because those are the exact circumstances that your loving Heavenly Father has chosen for you right now. And he's sovereign, and he's good, and he loves you. Yes, God troubles his people. Yes, you will face all kinds of hardships and difficulties and sufferings and troubles in this life. The Bible never minimizes our sufferings. It never makes light of them. It gives us perspective. It gives us help. It gives us truth. If you're facing those things, get help. Talk to one of your pastors. Talk to someone around you. We need each other. Let's not act like these things are easy. But again, these truths can transform your experience of those troubles. Knowing the God who is ultimately behind them, knowing the good God ultimately behind them, and knowing his good purposes for you. He troubles you because he loves you. He troubles to display his glory, the sight of which is life itself. He troubles for our ultimate good, to purify us and prepare us to enjoy him and to enjoy abundant life for all of eternity. What a promise. And what a God. The difficulties of this life are impossible without the loving providence of God. It is for the glory of God. And so is all that you have or are or will face. Let's trust him together and let's pray. Father, we thank you for the richness and the beauty of your word. Father, we thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves and that you do not leave us to sort out and figure out our troubles all by ourselves. We thank you that you promise that you are with us. Thank you that you are the God who is near to the brokenhearted. You're the God who saves the crushed in spirit. Father, I pray that you would be near to those who are brokenhearted in this room today. I pray that you would be the God of all comfort to them. I pray that you would encourage them. I pray that you would set their eyes on the glory of Jesus Christ, that sight that can cure all that ails us. Father, give us great comfort in the truth that you are working all things together for your glory and for our good. Father, we struggle so much to rest in these truths in the thick of the battle. We ask that you would help us. For anyone in this room who is in the thick of it right now, I pray that you would surround them with brothers and sisters in Christ who can minister your grace to them, who can love them and encourage them and support them. Father, I pray that you would do much good in this church for your glory. Father, bless them. Work now through your word. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.